Now, for the past many weeks, we've been exploring a series on weird, which is why I'm wearing these very weird shoes. And more specifically, we've been looking at how Christians are weird, because Christians are weird because weird means not normal. And this is, of course, a good thing, because as we've been discovering, normal simply isn't working. Specifically today, in terms of weirdness, we're going to be looking at weird happiness, how we can pursue happiness and how, when it comes to Christians, that's a little weird. In fact, happiness is one of the things that makes Christians weird, is that we're generally very happy people. I remember someone, a friend of mine who has a few Christian friends, and he remembers saying, he said to me one time, he said, you and this other guy, you know, you always have those like weird, happy Christian smiles on your face, you know, it's weird. You know, Christians are weird because it's normal for people to not feel very happy. Generally, most people are not that happy. Yes, it's true that most people may look happy on the outside. They may have moments of fleeting happiness, but those moments are fleeting. And when they're home alone by themselves with their own thoughts, away from other people, I think most people, if they were honest, would say they're just not that happy. Most people are generally discontent, and it doesn't take much to ruin the moments of happiness that they feel. In a TED Talk I listened to recently, the guy was a researcher at Harvard, and he said that he did all this research with the students at Harvard, and what he found was that happiness is not dependent on external circumstances. He says most people he researched are generally not very happy because they're believing this lie that if they work harder, they can become more successful, and if they're more successful, then they'll be happier. But in his research, he discovered that those who go to Harvard are not any happier than those who go to any other colleges. And what he summarized was that our happiness has little to do with our circumstances. In fact, he said that your external circumstances only contribute about 10% to your general long-term happiness, which means whether you've been very successful in life and you've accomplished all your goals and you live in a mansion, or whether you've been a total failure and you live in a shack, that's only going to affect your happiness plus or minus about 10%. Now, this researcher said when he researched these students at Harvard and found they weren't very happy, he shared this with his other group of friends that didn't go to Harvard, and they said to him, well, what do people who go to Harvard have to not be happy about? I get why they would say this, because the people who go to Harvard, I mean, they're going to the most prestigious school in the United States. Therefore, these people are very successful people. They're going to be very successful in their lives. Obviously, they're going to probably meet all their goals and have all the achievements that they look for and that society says that they should get. And so people are saying, well, what do they have to not be happy for? And his friend said, and this researcher said that his friends were believing this lie that most people believe, and that is that happiness is dependent on our external circumstances. So they were assuming that people at Harvard would be happier because they're going to be more successful in life. And he says this simply isn't true, but this is the lie that most people believe, and this is what's normal for us to believe. Now, most people, I think, in this world, we know they're running a race. They're running what we would call like a rat race. You know, we're striving to achieve more respect, to network more, to improve our relationships, to know people in higher places, to get connected, to get smarter, to acquire more assets, to acquire more skills. And it's not necessarily because we like those specific things. Like we love assets and we want more assets, or we love knowledge and we want more knowledge, or whatever. It's often that we don't love these things, but what we are actually pursuing is happiness. We want more happiness, and we believe a lie that getting these things is actually going to get us more happiness. What we really want is happiness. It's the pursuit of happiness. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing happiness, because obviously there's something intrinsic inside of us that longs for that. Like, it's built into us, right? God obviously designed us to want happiness, to have happiness. And so that's something that we're striving towards. The issue is that people are searching it in a place that they're never going to get it, according to modern research. Now, someone who realized this long before modern research was King Solomon. King Solomon, he's a great character of the Bible as well. He's a historical figure, really was a king. And as we know in history and from the Bible, he was a great king. He had more riches and had accomplished more things than almost any king before him. And one would argue maybe he was one of the greatest kings of all time. He's very rich, very influential. But what we know from King Solomon and his own personal writings is that he was also very unhappy. He was discontent. And we also know from the Bible that he was very wise. He was the wisest king that ever lived because he had an encounter with God and God granted him the desires of his heart, which was to have wisdom. And so God granted him like a supernatural amount of wisdom. So not only was he super successful, he was super wise. And so he was able to have the self-awareness to see that all the things in this world that he was accomplishing, all the things he was doing actually were futile. They were meaningless and they didn't give him what he wanted. Let's just read from the Bible, from Ecclesiastes, which is a book he wrote, as Solomon explains his own self-discoveries. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So here we see Solomon achieving more than anyone before him, doing more than anyone before him, yet being totally unsatisfied. He describes it like a chasing after the wind. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon goes on to describe his pursuit of money, power, pleasure, all these pursuits. And in the end, he says, none of it mattered. None of it mattered. It didn't actually bring him the fulfillment that he wanted. And thankfully, God had gifted him this wisdom that he sort of like when you read Ecclesiastes, you get the sense that he's kind of near the end of his life and he's having this moment of clarity where he's looking back on everything he's accomplished, everything he's achieved, all that he's amassed, and he's thinking to himself, well, what does it all mean? Was it all worth it? Did I get what I was looking for at the end of the day? And I think that's one thing that this whole government-imposed lockdown has done for us. I mean, although it's done many terrible things, one of the positives maybe is that it's given us a moment of clarity. It sort of disrupted this rat race that we're on, like the rat race that Solomon was running. This week I was listening to one of the most popular podcasts in the world, and there was a few people talking and debating about COVID, and they were saying that one of the things that it's done is it's disrupted the rat race, that you know, people were always kind of running this rat race trying to achieve, and they were very busy and getting this and getting that and doing these things and becoming greater and all this stuff, and there's all these opportunities. But no one ever stopped to question, like, why were they doing this? Or you know, what's the purpose of it all, right? They're just stuck in this race. And they say, you know, often you just get stuck in this race, and you don't know how you got into it in the first place, but now you're kind of stuck in it, and you're kind of running it, and, you know, you never bother to question. And one of the things that the pandemic has done is it's sort of disrupted this and given us a moment of clarity where we're actually, you know, either we've had some real disruptions, let's say financially or economically or in our dreams, or it's just given us a moment of pause. And we've been able to look at it and say, well, what was I really doing here? What was the purpose of all this? What was I pursuing? And was I actually going to get what I wanted? And in my own life, I can remember that I had this sort of moments of clarity as well, where I looked back on things and I looked on my philosophy of life and asked myself, is this really true? Is this just a chasing after the wind? It probably all began a little bit earlier when I was 15. I remember I started my very first job. Actually, last night I was talking to a friend about this. It was interesting because he had the very same first job I had. We were both working at McDonald's. I remember I was making $5.90 an hour. So I'm dating myself a little bit. I was making $5.90 an hour, which doesn't seem like much. But I remember when I brought home my first paycheck. And it was around $500, like $400 and something dollars. I remember thinking to myself, like, wow, this is amazing. I mean, you know, I had gone from like, you know, just having an allowance from my parents, maybe like $20 here and there, like so I could go out for a movie or something with my friends, to now I have like $500. And that's after 2 weeks of work. I'm going to get this every 2 weeks. I'm going to get like $1,000 a month. And it just kind of like blew my mind, and because it was all disposable income. It was like $500 all for me. I mean, I think I had more disposable income than I do now because, you know, now you make a lot more, but, you know, it's already pre-assigned to all these things that you have to, you know, maintain, all these responsibilities you have. But in those days, it was like I had no bills, no responsibilities. It was all me. So I had $500. I mean, $500 was a lot of money in those days. I mean, I guess it still is to a 15-year-old. I mean, $500, that was more than my parents would spend on me at Christmas time. So now, in 2 weeks, I've made enough money to buy everything I would get at Christmas time. So I could buy everything I wanted, basically, and that was coming every 2 weeks. So I started, you know, naturally getting deeply into materialism, right? I started not just buying, I mean, it didn't take long before I bought everything I wanted. Now I was just like buying things I didn't even want. I was trying to create new desires and new wants so that I would have something worthwhile to spend my money on, right? And as I did this, I also became sad. And so I would buy more things. And I remember thinking to myself, like, how wonderful is it going to be when I actually have real purchasing power? Like, what's going to happen? This is part-time, $5.90 an hour. What's going to happen when I get a full-time job and I'm making really good money? And so I kind of began to get really excited about that concept. And my goal started to become to, when I graduate, to get the best paying job that I could get, to make the most amount of money, get a high paying career. And I really got kind of consumed with that. But thankfully, you know, what happened is that I sort of graduated early. So my last semester, I only had like one course I was taking and I was doing it through correspondence. So I had all this free time. So I got a full-time job. And now I got this full-time job and I was making a lot of money, like 16, 17 bucks an hour or something like that. So I was making a ton of money. But I was getting more and more depressed, and so I would spend more and more, and I was beginning to buy more expensive things. Like, I had a car now, and car payments, and insurance, and all this stuff, and I was eating up more money, so I had to work more. But I hated my job, and so the more I worked, the more I was depressed, and then I would go and buy things to kind of alleviate that and give me happiness. And I would get, you know, when you get something new, you get happy for a little bit, but that feeling began, like, it was, like, shorter and shorter. Like, I remember, like, I would do ridiculous things. Like, I bought, like, this really expensive, like, portable CD player. I mean, it sounds ridiculous now. And I got this thing, and I was happy only for a little bit. And then MP3 players came out. And so I junked that and bought, like, one of the first MP3 players. And it was just, like, it was so futile. I was running this race and becoming very depressed. And I started to see how ridiculous it all was and started to think to myself that maybe happiness doesn't lie in the pursuit of possessions. And so I started to go down other routes, and I pursued a path of personal achievement and beauty and self-improvement. But I began to realize that that's futile too, because eventually my body's going to wither, and eventually I'm going to lose my mind, and I can't take any of this stuff with me. And I found what I really wanted was I was looking for happiness, for fulfillment, but that going this road wasn't going to give that to me. And I also could see people who were rich and successful and who had spent their lives running a certain race. And I knew from being in relationship with them that they weren't any happier than me. And so I began to realize that I was living a lie, and I was making life decisions based on a false philosophy. And that false philosophy that was that happiness is just on the other side of the fence. It's on the other side of the fence, the other side of achievement. And if I do this, then I get that, then I'll be happy. But then I would get there and realize that I wasn't any happier. I began to realize that I was actually living a lie, and I began to question it. And my question too is, have you ever experienced this at any point in your life? Have you ever had this moments of clarity where you happen to figure out that you're striving for happiness because you think happiness is just on the other side of this thing, but then when you get there, you find out that happiness is is not there, that you're not any happier than you thought you would be. Perhaps you thought to yourself that once you graduate, things are going to be better because you won't have all these tests and stuff. And then you get there and nothing's changed. Or perhaps you tell yourself, well, if you just had a better job or if you just had a different boss. Perhaps you think to yourself, well, maybe if you just meet the right person, then you'll be fulfilled. Or perhaps you just, you know, you can't wait for Christmas or you can't wait for summer or you can't wait for that vacation you've planned or the day that you can plan a vacation again or whatever it happens to be. But happiness is also is always kind of on the other side of this thing, and this thing is in the future and I'm trying to work towards that thing. Or perhaps you're chasing the biggest carrot on the stick in our society today, and that is retirement. You think to yourself, oh, I just can't wait till I retire. When I retire, then I'll be happy. But one way to discover if you're living a false philosophy is you just go and talk to those people who have what it is you're trying to achieve and see how it is for them. Now, thankfully for me, in my profession, I get a chance to interact with a lot of retirees. And what I find out is that not much changes once you retire. You think it's going to, but then you retire and you end up just kind of feeling like bored and restless. And most people that retire, you know, they either end up going back to work or they end up, you know, just working, you know, for a free, like they're volunteering and they're working lots because they still need a sense of accomplishment or worth or something like that. Some people are a little bit happier, but at most, you know, they're no more than 10% happier than they were before they retired. So you realize at the end of the day that even retirement is not going to get you the happiness that you're pursuing. I can remember I learned this from myself when I was, I learned this when I was, you know, my late teens, but I learned it again when I was older. I remember when I was in university, I was working a lot of like entry level sort of dead end jobs, you know, as I worked towards graduating. I thought to myself, well, when I become a pastor, then I'm going to be happy. And then I became a pastor. I was a solo pastor working by myself. And I realized that being a pastor is very hard. It's very difficult. It's super busy because there's so much involved in running a church that I didn't know about. I was always kind of running around trying to figure everything out and manage everything. I thought to myself, you know, I'm not super happy right now, but you know what would be great is if I had more staff, then I could have people to share the load and I wouldn't be so busy with all these things and I could focus on the things I want. And so that I'll be happy then. And I remember I was part of like a ministerial, which is like a group of pastors, and we kind of meet together and we talk and we vent about certain things. And there was one pastor who I respected who was older than me, had a larger church, had many staff members, and he was lamenting about how difficult it is, how many problems that having staff generate, and how a large majority of his time is spent on managing his staff. And one of the most difficult parts of his job is managing his staff. I thought to myself, I realized that what I was doing is, I was doing what I was doing as a teenager. I began to, again, believe this false philosophy that our society tells us that happiness is on the other side of something else, but that if I actually get there, that happiness is not going to be there to greet me. It's reminded me that I needed to stand on the truth of God's word and not on this lie that I've been believing, but how easy it was to fall into that rat race and to believe that lie. You see, I think this is normal. It's normal for people to believe in this broken philosophy that happiness is just on the other side of the horizon. But we know that that's not true. If you have any life experience, or if you ever talk to anyone who has any life experience, we know that this simply is not true. Looking for happiness in external circumstances, that may be normal, but as we know, it just doesn't work. Normal isn't working. But why is this? Why is it that our earthly circumstances don't seem to affect our happiness in the way or to the degree which we think that they should? Well, it's quite simple, really. As we talked about last week, we are resident aliens, as in we were not created for this world. This world is not our home. This world is certainly the place we live, but it's not our home. And there's a big difference. Since we weren't created for this world, the things of this world cannot truly satisfy our real, deepest, truest desires. We see this in the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden, things were as God intended them to be, right? And we were really happy. And we were happy not because we had all of our needs fulfilled. That's what people think. They think, oh, we were happy in Garden of Eden because it was paradise and we didn't have any needs. Well, that's not true. I mean, look at people today. There's lots of people who have all their needs met, but they're not any happier. No, we were happy in the Garden of Eden because in the Garden of Eden, we walked in perfect relationship with God. It says we walked in the cool of the day with God. We walked hand in hand with God. And see, God, that's who we were meant for. We were created for God. God created us to be in relationship with himself. So we're only fulfilled when we're in relationship with God. And that's what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be in perfect relationship with God. That's what makes heaven heaven and hell hell. It's not that in heaven all our needs are met and in hell we have all these needs. No, it's that in hell we're separated from God. Hell is the place that is devoid of the presence of God. And heaven is the place where God dwells and where we dwell with him. Blaise Pascal once said over 300 years ago, there is a God-shaped vacuum in all of our hearts. There's a God-shaped vacuum in all of our hearts. And that's why we long for God, and the things of this world, which are not God, can never truly satisfy us. Therefore, if it's normal to try to go through life finding happiness and fulfillment in this world and being constantly disappointed, then we must realize that normal is silly, that normal actually just isn't working. What we need is a different solution. We need something that looks weird because weird isn't normal. And those who follow Jesus are weird because those who follow Jesus are truly happy. We have a much deeper sense of happiness than those who don't follow Jesus, and that is because Christians are those who find their fulfillment in God. We're finding our fulfillment in God instead of the things of this world, which can never satisfy us. The things of this world are like things that only mirror or masquerade as satisfaction, and they seem to satisfy for just a tiny bit. And we get those, that's why we get those moments and those flickers of happiness. But in the end, they were poor substitutions at best, and then they go away, and then we're thirsty again. Sometimes more thirsty than when we started. In John chapter 4, this is what Jesus says to a woman at a well. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." See, what Jesus is saying here, he says, what I have to offer you, myself. He describes himself as the living water, the bread of life. Jesus is saying, what I have to offer you will satisfy your thirst in a deeper way, a more substantial way, so that you will never be thirsty again. Unlike the water of this world that only satisfies for a moment and then you're thirsty. He says, what I give you is true living water. Just as it says in Psalm 63, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole body longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." My friends, the world we live in is like a dry and parched land where there is no water, because the only things we have in this world can never truly satisfy. The only way to satisfy a God-shaped heart in your life is with God himself. He is the true living water, and only he can satisfy us and give us that deep satisfaction that we actually refer to when we talk about true happiness. It's what we all want. God placed that desire in our hearts, and it's only going to be found in him. It's like the story of the boy and the magic can. The story goes that one day there was a boy. And this boy, like most boys, he loved to play in the woods. And there was a set of woods behind his house, and so he would go in there every day and he would play. And one day he was playing in these woods behind his house, and he could hear the faint cries of someone very far away. And so he began to go deeper and deeper into the woods, and as he went deeper and deeper into the woods, the cries became louder and louder, and he also began to hear the sound of a rushing river. Eventually, when he got to the river, he found an old man who was stuck in the current of the river and couldn't get out. And so the boy searched around, and he found a large branch, and he extended it out to the man. The man grabbed on and was able to pull himself to safety. When the man got out, needless to say, he was so extremely thankful to the boy that he had saved his life that he wanted to give him some kind of a reward. And it had to be a great reward, maybe something even equal to the value of his very life. And so the man said to the boy, "I'm going to give you my most prized possession." And the boy was naturally very excited over the prospect of this. But when the man handed him just a plain-looking coffee can, the boy seemed a little perplexed, a little deflated. And so the man quickly explained to him, he said, "Listen, boy, this isn't just any ordinary can. It's a magic can. Because if you can fill this can with things that are valuable, then you will find true peace and happiness." Well, the boy was so excited about the prospect of this, he took the can and he ran home as quickly as he could, went to his room, opened up the can, and he immediately began to place in it all the things that were most valuable to him. The things he could think of that had the most value. And so he placed in it his first placed ribbon, and he put in it his best trading cards, and he put his entire allowance in there. And he even put his Bible quizzing award in there. I mean, he put it all in there. And they sat back and he looked at the can, but it didn't seem quite full. He thought to himself, "Well, that's all right. I mean, it's probably going to, you know, take some time. It's a magic can. So I'm going to keep working for this." And so the boy went through his entire life working hard to achieve and to acquire many valuable things in order to place into the can, but it never quite seemed to be enough to fill it. This boy therefore lived a very roller coaster of a life. You know, he would have these moments of great hope and expectation when, you know, he thought that he was about to fill the can, and then these great moments of unfulfillment and emptiness and disappointment when it just never seemed to be enough. The boy, he went through his life trying to do this. After many disappointments, he began to be depressed. He began giving up any hope that he would ever one day really be able to truly fill the can. And then one day the boy grew up and he became an old man. And when he was an old man, he got to a point in his life where he was no longer able to achieve or acquire anything of more value to place into the can. And he sat there, you know, on the floor, just desperate. And he picked up the can one last time. And in that moment of desperation, he noticed something about the can. Something about the can he'd never noticed before in all of his years. He realized that the can had no bottom. Indeed, the can was a hollow can. I mean, if you were to go back and look through the life of this boy, what would you see? You would see a trail of all his accomplishments, all his achievements, just laying on the ground. I mean, it's futile. It's like chasing after the wind. You can never fill an empty can. How many of you resonate with the story of this boy in the can? How many of you yourselves have, when I was telling the story, you read yourself into the story? You identified with the boy. How many of you have gone through life seeking happiness and worldly accomplishments only to get to the end to be exhausted and not fulfilled? You know, are you like a guy who places a ladder against the wall and climbs up as fast as he can only to get to the top to realize that he's placed the ladder against the wrong wall? No one understands this story probably more than me, because I'm actually the one who wrote the story. Keith Paquett wrote the story when he was just a kid. And what I know about the story is that the story doesn't actually end here. The boy, who's now an old man, he's sitting there and he's looking at this hollow can, and he picks it up to inspect it, and for the first time, he looks through the can. And what he sees when he looks through the can is the world around him at present. And he realizes that for the first time, looking through the can is actually full. I was talking to my spiritual director this week, and he's a man who's very familiar with myself and my struggles, my life, my personality. And he suggested I listen to a song, and I listened to it, and these were the lyrics that stood out to me. "I spent my whole life searching desperately to find out that grace requires nothing of me. Grace requires nothing of me." This is what I spent my whole life searching for. if happiness is not found in the pursuit of something, then where is happiness? Happiness is grace. That's where happiness is. It's simply given to us through grace. Did the people in the Garden of Eden do anything to deserve that or to earn that? No. God has already given us, through his Son, Jesus Christ, all of the grace that we could imagine. He has allowed us to come into a relationship with him. He's given us salvation. He has given us true joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment. It's ours for the taking through Jesus Christ. This is the great inheritance that Jesus has, which he has shared with us, who are now adopted as sons and daughters of God Most High, if we choose to accept what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. Don't you see? It's grace, my friends. And grace requires nothing of me. I can't earn it. I can't do anything about it. You already have all that you could ever want, all that you need. It's available to you through Jesus. It's around you. We just need to receive it. So we always think we need to earn it. No, we just need to receive it. It's a posture of receiving, my friends. That is what grace is. And so my hope and my prayer for you is that you would receive that. And I would love for you to pray along with me this morning, to put ourselves in a posture to just ask God for that and to receive it. Let's pray right now. Dear Father God, we love you so much. We're not going to ask that we love you more, but just that we would receive the love that you have for us. Lord, we're not going to pursue happiness. We're going to pursue you, and we know that happiness will be given to us. For you are what our hearts long for. You are who our hearts desire. When we have you, we have all of the riches that come with a relationship with you, which include love, joy, peace, happiness, patience, kindness, goodness, all these wonderful fruits of the Spirit. It says in your word, in the Gospel of Matthew, that seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. Oh God, we know that you just add everything onto us by your grace. So we ask you for your grace, that you would give us true happiness in you, peace and satisfaction in you. Lord, just help us to be aware that it's all around us right now. You've given it to us. Would we be able to see it, identify it, be aware to it, be present to it? We surrender and we come to you with a posture of open hands and ask that you would fill our hands, God. We surrender all effort and all accomplishment, all sense of earning, and instead we come with a humble posture of receiving. Give us, Lord, yourself we are looking for by the power of your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord crucified. Amen. This is my hope and my prayer for you, that you would just be so receptive to receiving the goodness of God this week that he has for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.